Let's take our Bibles and turn to those verses we read in the Song of Songs, chapter 2, reading from verse 10. It's a principle that is clearly revealed that in Scripture that the visible things, the things that take our attention in this created reality in which we live, are faint echoes of an invisible reality that is actually more real, more substantial. That the orders of things in this reality are shadows of supernatural, far greater substances. So, for example, when the Apostle Paul is writing to the Romans, he talks about God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, which are, he says, though they're invisible, they're clearly perceived by the things that we can see. The things that we can see, the things that we can touch and handle and so on, are echoes of these greater realities which made them in the beginning. Not only that, but that there are structures or orders in the natural world which have a far greater significance, which actually were created in order to communicate a far greater significance. So, for example, the institution of marriage, the Apostle Paul says in the Ephesians, is not simply an illustration of some truths. The institution of marriage in the very beginning, it was made as an institution in order to communicate something of the more fundamental reality, what Paul calls this mystery, which he says is profound, the mystery concerning Christ and the church. And it's that mystery, really, that we've been coming back to again and again as we've been studying this song, which is by its own definition a love song, which by the title at the very beginning of the book is called the Song of Songs, which in a book like the Bible leads you to imagine that the Song of Songs, among all of the songs of the Bible, must be a song about God, because the Bible is about God. It's not about us. It's not about marriage. It's not about sex. It's about God. We can get information about all those other things elsewhere because God's placed them all over in the commonality of natural law and common grace. The Song of Songs is a song about the love of loves, the King of Kings, and particularly about God's love for his church. And we've been looking at chapter 2 here, and there's a section really that runs, as you'll see in your Bible, from verse 8 right through. And the focus of that section, which we began to look at a couple of weeks back, it hangs on the word behold, that is repeated, behold, very kind of, it's more grab somebody by the lapel and say, would you look over here? It's a very strong word, getting our attention. Turn your eyes, focus your gaze, behold. And the focus is on Christ by the bride who is the church. He's focusing our attention on Christ. Behold, he comes, verse 8. Behold, he stands. He's outside the doors. He's looking in the window. Just as Jesus says, he stands at the door and knocks. Behold, he speaks. And tonight we'll want to look at that third. Behold, he speaks. My beloved speaks and says to me. The beloved one is Christ, of course, and we have redemption in the beloved. He's the one identified by the Father. This is my beloved, my son in whom I'm well pleased. And this is the church's beloved. He is the one whom our souls love. And so when the Lord comes to his people and calls them to himself, my beloved speaks and says to me, it's a mode of speaking used by Christ in the New Testament. In Revelation, for example, chapters 2 and 3, we find Christ addressing his people, speaking to his church by the Spirit. He who has an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says It's what Christ says by the Spirit to the churches. Because Christ always speaks through his people. He speaks through his people by his word and by his Spirit. He speaks to us because he hears our heart cry. He sees our condition, whether we're depressed or disobedient, whether we're rejoicing and happy, whatever our condition may be. The life of the church and the life of the church in its relationship to God is not a silent partnership. There is a heavenly traffic of communication going on all the time, as Jacob saw when he saw that ladder coming down from heaven to where he was lying out there in the desert. And the angels of God are ascending and descending. Communication is happening all the time between earth and heaven. Read the book of Revelation as the prayers of the saints ascend to heaven and the fire of God is poured down from heaven. There's traffic between earth and heaven. And the prayers of the saints, the prayers of God's church, whether they are articulate or inarticulate, whether they are sighs or cries, whether they're said or they're silent, are always, always heard in heaven. And here, as the Lord, the Beloved, speaks to his church, he uses language you'll find scattered all through the Bible, but particularly in the canonical context of where this book is placed in our Bibles, right next to the book of Isaiah. You will find in the book of Isaiah many ways in which we can help to understand this book. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. He calls his people to rise out of their spiritual slumber. Of course, there's a sense of which that word to arise is also used by Jesus when he was here on earth, and it was used when he raised people from the dead. There's a sense in which Jesus says that to those not only who were physically dead, but who are spiritually dead. The dead, he said, hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. But here he's speaking specially to his people, to his church. The Apostle Paul uses this kind of language when he is addressing the church in Ephesians. And he finds the church there. He finds people who have been deceived by empty words. He finds people in the church who become partners with the sons of disobedience, that is the world. He finds a church where people are tempted to take part in the unfruitful works of darkness. God often finds people like that. In Isaiah 51, for example, wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. And do you know there are times in the life of the church, I'm thinking generally but also particularly, there are times in the life of a church that it suffers the cup of God's wrath. Can God be angry at his church? Yes, he can. Can God send trouble to his church? Yes, he does. And why does he do that? Because he disciplines his own people. He disciplines his people till they come back to him, till they listen again to him, till they're ready to repent and respond to him. Wake yourself, awake, stand up, Jerusalem, because you've become drunk from the hand of the Lord, because you've received the cup of his wrath. That was an apostate church experiencing the winter of God's judgment. And yes, he disciplines and chastises his church. And often he uses the world to discipline his church. And in such circumstances, he says to her, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. In other words, the language we're seeing here in verse 10 is language that's used elsewhere in the Bible when God is talking to his people, to his Zion, to his church. When Christ speaks to his church in Ephesians 5:14, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He wants you to be awake, and then in being awake, that the glory of who he is would burst upon your mind, explode in your head, so that you understand how wonderful and glorious he is. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves coming from the stall. So when Christ says rise, it implies that we are in a state of spiritual stupor, a settled state. We've gotten into a place in our lives where we have become undisturbed. We're happy where we are. We're stuck in a rut, perhaps spiritually speaking. We don't really feel the impact of God. God doesn't get through to us because the preacher has become, over the years, maybe not this preacher, but in a kind of hypothetical scenario, the preacher has become over the years, as it says in Ezekiel, like someone who sings a beautiful love song. God says, he complains. He's talking to Ezekiel. He says, you know, to my people, that's all you are. They come, they listen, and they think, oh, that's wonderful. And away they go, and they say, what a wonderful preacher Ezekiel is, and how great it is to go to Ezekiel's church and hear Ezekiel's sermons. They're great sermons. They're wonderful. They're perfect. But they don't hear what you say. They don't do what you say. Do you think a church can't get into that situation? Where it has become accustomed to the Word of God and God doesn't get through to you anymore? Well, in such states, Christ comes and he says to his people, rise, come away, wake up. And he comes to get their attention. This church in this poem, for poem it is, remember, that's why the kind of language you find here, which isn't the kind of normal language away in which we speak. And if you've done science, then you will not understand this at all. I understand that. But if you're a literary person, you'll understand the kind of loaded poetic language of this long poem here. When Christ comes to his church, he finds her enduring a winter of disbelief, a winter of slumber. She's gone into hibernation spiritually. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, that's the way he found the church. Israel was the church of that day. It had gone into hibernation spiritually. There were only a few people, we're told, in Luke's gospel who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. There had been centuries of spiritual torpor and darkness before the Messiah appeared. Here were people who'd been chosen by God. Here were people who had a true and right knowledge of God. They knew the true God was. They may have been given his word so that they knew his mind and his will. They'd been in covenant with God and as such were privileged above all the rest of humanity. But they had broken covenant with God. Somewhere in their past, they had broken covenant with God. They'd lost, therefore, the comforts of their religion. And they'd become exiles in a foreign country. And when they'd come back from that foreign country, back to Israel, they were still exiles. Under Persian rule, then under Greek rule, and then under Roman rule, before Messiah came. Before Christ came, the light and life of the truth had waned as human traditions obscured the beauty and grace and truth of God's word. And then the word comes in Luke 1 that God has acted to help his servant Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And with the coming of Christ, Israel was to repent and be baptized. For the promise was for everyone whom the Lord your God calls to himself. And it wasn't just Israel that was in spiritual slumber. When Jesus came into the world, the Gentiles were in a state of spiritual ignorance and darkness. They were strangers to God and to his grace. In the language of Romans 1, they'd become futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts had become darkened. They'd exchanged the glory for the immortal God for images. resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They'd exchanged the truth of God, which they knew by nature, for a lie. They'd exchanged natural relations between each other for those that were contrary to nature. They did not see fit to acknowledge God as God. That was the way the world was when Jesus came. And as a result, a judicial hardening had come over them. Those who chose darkness found themselves in the grip of darkness. But with the coming of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, the light of the world penetrated the darkness. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has the light shone. And that's the story of the church. And the word of Christ comes with promise to both Jews and Gentiles. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And when Christ came, he brought the gospel day, the springtime, when all things became new. In the resurrection, he became the first fruits of them that sleep. And so today, this evening, to this church, Christ comes and calls her to rise. Arise, he says. He doesn't come as an adversary. He comes as a lover. Twice he says, arise, my love, my beautiful one, come away with me. He calls us away from the love of the world and the love for the things of the world. He calls us into deeper fellowship with himself. He calls us away from money, sex, and power, the trilogy of evil that constitutes the idolatry of our hearts and of our day. And he calls us into a deeper understanding of the gospel. Not just that it's a message of pardon, which it is, but it's a message of liberation from all the idol practices of this culture of death and lust and hate in which we live. And when Christ comes and calls to the church, when he comes to you and says, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, those words, arise and come, are packed full of power. There is power in his command. The voice of God in Christ is a voice of power. Behold, he sends out his voice, the psalmist says, his mighty voice, and he is one who gives power and strength to his people. The very words of God instill the power to achieve what God commands. That is fundamental to our understanding of the proclamation of the word of God. Because it says in Psalm 33, at creation, he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. So the very moment in which Christ comes to address his people and say, arise, come, straight away the command becomes a reality. For at that moment in which she receives the power of the word, she stands up and hands herself over and comes into the light, as is testified by the very one who calls her. The word says, arise, come. My close one, my beauty, my dove. Gregory of Nyssa, writing in the 4th century, asks us to note the order of these words in our text. He says, how is one element tied into the other? How is the logical sequence of ideas kept connected as in a chain in this text? She hears the command. She's empowered by the word. She rises up. She moves forward. She is brought close. She becomes a beauty. And she is named a dove. Gregory asks how a beautiful image appears in a mirror. Here you have a mirror. You see the mirror on the wall at a distance. And Well, at this point, from this perspective, the mirror is reflecting that wall. How do you see a beautiful image in a mirror? Well, Gregory says, a lovely form has to stand in front of it. Of course. And the mirror that is our human nature doesn't mirror true beauty until it has drawn close to the beautiful, with a capital B, and is formed in the image of the divine beauty. If you can understand human nature as like a mirror, what we want to do is we want to position ourselves so that we are mirroring the beauty of the divine, of God. And then we will then take on that image, like a mirror does. People will see the image of the divine in us. Gregory goes on to talk about the way that human nature took on the form of a serpent after the fall. And it looked at the serpent. It listened to the serpent. It imitated the serpent. So that Jesus says to people who are Jews, who are part of the church, he says to them, you're of your father the devil. You're a liar because your father the devil is a liar. You're just like your father. But when we draw near to the light, we become light in the Lord, the Bible says. When we turn our back on evil and we look to the good that God is, we become good. When we let the word of Christ, to use Paul's language in Colossians, when we let the word of Christ dwell deeply within us, begin to shape us from the inside out, we are refashioned into his image. We become beauty. And we are named Dove. You remember the Holy Spirit comes down and the baptism of Jesus in the form of a dove. He begins to reproduce his dove-like qualities. We become harmless as doves. We become as innocent as doves. That's the influence of the Spirit. The Spirit begins to transmit to the believer something of his own characteristics. So believers are called holy because the Spirit is holy. We're described as believers as saints, holy ones, because of the sanctification of the Spirit, Peter says in 1 Peter 1. We become dove-like so that Jesus looks at his people and says, you're saints. You're like the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is indwelling you. He's influencing you. He's reshaping you. He's refashioning you, remaking you. We become like him. We become like what we worship. That means if you're worshiping an idol, money, sex, or power, you become like that. But if you're worshiping God, you become like him. The speaker begins to give them words of encouragement. Behold, he tells them, look now, come on, arise, my love, my beautiful one, come away. For behold, the winter is past. The winter cold and storm makes movement and progress dangerous and difficult. Which is why Jesus warned his people that when a time of crisis in the future would happen, pray that your flight may not be in winter, Matthew 24. It refers to the obstacles and hurdles to fellowship or communion with God. And there was a point in the history of the world where the winter of law was overtaken by the spring of grace. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And with the coming of Christ, the curse on nature, which winter is a yearly expression of, a sacrament of the curse, as we see the dissolution all around us, the trees shedding their leaves, the backyard, instead of looking beautiful with flowers and everything, is now devastation. Everything is devastated. The bleakness of winter points up the curse It reminds us that the world that we live in is under a curse. All creation, we're told in Romans, groans and travails in pain together, waiting for the children of God to be revealed. And if winter denotes sorrow and loss, curse and crying, hardship and pain, then spring denotes the new life in Christ, in the bud and then in the fruition of glory. In the bud here and in the fruition of glory there in eternity. One of the features of the renewed creation after the flood was that God put a rainbow in the sky. And when we're given a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation in Revelation, around the throne of God there is a rainbow with the appearance of an emerald. Says the speaker, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, the voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land. What there is here is, as we've seen again and again in the Song of Solomon, an echo of Eden. The garden. The garden is the place where the bride and the bridegroom meet up together, have fellowship together. Eden was the place where God would come and meet with people. In Eden, before the fall, he would meet with them there and walk with them there. And when the tabernacle and the temple were made, they were decorated like a garden to remind them of Eden. Eden was the original Holy of Holies. It was the original sanctuary where man and God met together. Here in Song of Solomon, the garden becomes the Holy of Holies, where she meets with her beloved. And they have fellowship together. And spring brought the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits of them that sleep. Eden was a temple. And this is Eden restored. The time for singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove. The fig tree ripens its figs. The vines are in blossom to give forth their fragrance. We're in an Edenic state. We're in the Holy of Holies. And in the new creation, that is, we are moving towards that day when God is going to renew this planet and this universe and give us resurrection bodies so that forever we're able to enjoy it, so that billions of years from now we'll be alive and well and living on planet Earth and probably living elsewhere in the universe as well, having exploited it and explored it in our resurrection being. And when he's describing this, the Apostle John uses this kind of language that we find here in Song of Solomon and elsewhere in the Old Testament, when he says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. In other words, when Jesus comes to us and calls us to himself, when he wakes his church out of her slumber, he reminds her of what's coming, of the present relationship that we have with him, the present communion we have with him, but of the final communion we will have with him in that new Jerusalem, in that Zion that's coming. And he reminds us by repeating Jesus' words, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away, that Jesus comes not only to a church in the winter of its own disobedience to call her back to himself. He also comes to us in our human weakness, and at some point in our lives, he will come to visit us and will say to us individually, arise, come away with me. John Bunyan narrates a story in which he describes one man called, in Bunyan's language, Mr. Steadfast. And the River Jordan in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress represents death, and going into the River Jordan is leaving what we know here in order to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land, which is the eternal presence of God. And he depicts how it was that the summons, I think delivered by hand, comes to Mr. Steadfast, that it's his turn now to go through the Jordan. It's his turn to die, we would say. John Bunyan says he received the summons. The contents thereof were that he must prepare for a change of life, for his master was not willing that he should be so far from him any longer. His master. It's not that Bunyan's not saying the believer was so sick and tired of this world that he wanted to go to heaven. No, no. John Bunyan's saying the believer's master couldn't be without him any longer and wanted him home with him. Isn't that an amazing picture? Jesus said, John 14, I will come to you. He says that about the coming of the Holy Spirit to support us in our everyday lives. He says it about coming for us to take us into his immediate presence. He says it when he's talking about him coming again for the entire church at the end of history to raise our bodies and to bring us into the new creation. I will come for you. At our moment of death, at his second coming. We sometimes talk about the believer's desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is by far the best. But as well as thinking about that, we should think perhaps more, all the more, about the desire of Jesus to have his saints with him. Remember his prayer, Father, I will that they whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. It's always sad when a believer dies. When someone dies young, and we have just lost one of our younger members recently, it perhaps comes with greater shock. And we need to remind ourselves of what has actually happened. Whenever a believer dies, whatever age they are, whatever stage in life they may be, ultimately, the Lord Jesus comes and says, I can't be without you any longer. I want you here with me. And in that new heavens and new earth, there will be no more curse. No more shall sins and sorrows grow or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Lord, we pray that you would please help us to grasp in this beautiful poetry your gracious, loving, affectionate words to your church, and that we as your church, Lord, would would arise from our slumber and follow you wherever you're leading us, and ultimately to that garden of fellowship with you amongst your people, and ultimately to that new creation where all is well and all is new and all is right. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.